Today is the last message, I promise, in the never-ending book of 1 Corinthians. I know I promised that we've gotten near the end. We're kind of near the end. We're in the last chapter, but now we're really in the last, very last paragraph of 1 Corinthians, this book that, this is the 70th installment, by the way, which translates into 350th installment for me. I'm just kind of garnering sympathy if I can. But, yes, thank you. I see a tear. That's nice. Yes, it's been a long time in the book of 1 Corinthians, but I trust that in our time in 1 Corinthians, God has been good to us in revealing to us many things, not just memories of blue Porsches, and if you were here for that series, or the God, Sex, and Marriage series, which got me kicked off of radio stations around the country, I'm not kidding. You want to get those tapes if you haven't heard those messages. They come with a little warning label on them, but actually, I spoke one of them on Father's Day, and I had more fathers. Well, never mind. It was a well-received sermon. It just got banned from the censors on the radio. But we've been along. I'm thinking of lots of things, things I shouldn't be thinking of right now. We've come a long way in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've learned a lot. And I trust that God has done some things to change a lot in your life. That's the whole point. God has called us to become doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, because we hear the word and don't do anything about it. The Bible says that's bad. God should be using the teaching of God's word, the study of God's word, to transform our behavior, to conform us into the image of his son, Romans 8 says. And that's the whole point. That's the goal. And I trust he's been doing that through this teaching of 1 Corinthians. If you were here for this mini-series within the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that they don't always feel good. Have you noticed that? The Apostle Paul didn't frame these all to feel good. As a matter of fact, he's telling these people to grow up and stand up and be strong, and you're wimping out. And he's actually, in some places, it feels more like a slap across the face than some loving pastor or friend trying to help us grow. And yet he is trying to help us grow. I mean, we saw this framed in terms of spiritual gardeners in the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, that what he's trying to do is to help us grow, and sometimes that involves some pruning, and that pruning doesn't always feel good. And yet, the whole book, he says now, as we get to the last paragraph, is all about love. That's his intention, and that is his motive. And that helps us to try and maybe, from a biblical perspective, redefine what love is all about. Because today, love in our culture is all about trying to make people feel good, or being in a relationship that makes me feel good, or making sure that I don't offend you. And the Bible says, now wait a minute, that's not what it's all about. As a matter of fact, the book of 1 Corinthians is a wonderfully loving letter, but it's filled with not only encouragement and love that's easy to receive, but sometimes it's filled often, I mean, punctuated with lots of passages and paragraphs that make us feel maybe not so good. Because Paul's telling us the truth that we need to hear, maybe not just what we want to hear. He's trying to help us grow in Christ. I thought about the fact that we define love in our day as continual benevolence and constant acquiescence and, you know, just trying to make sure we don't offend and trying to be really nice. And I thought, man, if you think that's love that works or real love, then you need to watch that horrific new program called The Super Nanny. Have you seen that? I had a couple extra hours last week, and I'm sorry I did, because I watched this show, and I'm telling you what, man, I have a subtitle for Super Nanny. I call it Spank Their Fanny. That's the solution. You know, because these parents think that parenting is all about just loving our kids, and loving our kids means we acquiesce, and we're kind, and we're benevolent, and oh, Junior, and it's just, oh, it's so awful. Have you seen the show? My wife and I sat there, I said, I can't watch any more of this. This is horrible. You know, and then the nanny comes in and sets them on the naughty stool. They just had a naughty stool. My parents had a naughty stool, all right, but I couldn't sit on it after the correction. And that's the thing. Biblical parenting, much like a relationship that Paul might have with those that he loves, like the Corinthians, doesn't just involve good and fun and well-received encouragement. It also involves some difficult stuff. As a matter of fact, the scripture says if you withhold that kind of discipline, painful discipline, the Bible says you don't love your child, you hate your child. Remember that passage? Proverbs 27. As a matter of fact, he says if you love your child, you will be careful to discipline them, and that's never fun. It's not fun for the giver, it's not fun for the receiver, and yet the point is a parent is committed in love for the good of that child, and that's what love is all about. And yet some of us may learn that in our parenting, and we do the tough kind of love in our parenting, but we're not used to that kind of love in our relationships because we think, who am I, and we don't really have the right, and I don't want to offend anybody, and it wouldn't be received as love. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't have any problems saying, you know what, real biblical love is going to involve sometimes some tough stuff. Love is sometimes going to risk offense. It's just going to. As a matter of fact, Jesus is our model for love, is he not? We're supposed to love like he loved. And he never offended anyone, right? I mean, they killed him. They were so offended at him. Sometimes real love offends. Sometimes real love is difficult to actually engage in a way that is going to benefit the person on the receiving end. But it's a balance. We need to understand it, what it means. Then we need to see that there's two components to it. So this morning, that's what I'd like to do, as we take a final look at the book of 1 Corinthians by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you haven't already turned there in your Bibles, I'd like you to look at this and begin scanning the last six verses with your eyes and see that most of this seems to be a very positive statement. He begins with a series of greetings that he relays, including his own, to the Corinthian church in verses 19 and 20. Then he picks up the pen, because the book of 1 Corinthians, like most New Testament books, was dictated to what we call an amanuensis, a secretary who takes dictation and wrote it all down. But he picks up the quill now, and he's going to write his own signature and his own statements, and he writes a series of short statements. And he ends with these two statements. If we can work backwards through this text, which sometimes I do for the sake of just trying to make sense of it all. Let's start in verses 23 and 24 as he signs off on a book that you would have to agree, if you've read and studied the New Testament, is one of the most in-your-face corrective rebukes of all New Testament letters. And he says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Grace, the favor. I want the goodness of Christ to be with you. "And my love," verse 24, "my love to you, to all of you," he says, "in Christ Jesus. Amen." His final word is, "I love you. I want God's favor to be on you." And yet you think back through the book and you think, wow, it doesn't feel like love all the time. As a matter of fact, the book of 1 Corinthians is filled not only with pockets of encouragement, but mostly correction and real hard truths to swallow. And he says, "I just want to let you know this is a love letter. I love you guys. That's why I'm saying this." Let's just make that observation based on the context of 1 Corinthians. If you found the outline in your work, in your worship packet, just jot this down as the first point, okay? The first observation we can make about biblical love is that biblical love, it aims at their good. Biblical love aims at their good, and that's not news to you, but we need the constant reminder. Because love in our day and in our culture, like I said, is often, if I feel good about it, and if you feel good about receiving it, and if I don't offend you and you don't offend me, and that's not how the Apostle Paul, nor Jesus Christ, nor the Bible presents love. Real love is a commitment to someone else's good. That's what love is all about. And obviously, you can't have the same kind of commitment or level of commitment for everyone in the world, but God has given you a list of people to love. Am I right? You have a list that God has given you. Just like the Apostle Paul had the Corinthians on his heart, God has put people on your heart and on your agenda and in your world, and you're called to love them. And the question is, when you think about that, knowing that Christians need to love, what is it that I'm supposed to do? And here's a good definition. You are to be committed to their good. To their good. Now, that can't be a word or a statement I just throw out without context. It needs to be hung on some context. In other words, what good am I trying to accomplish? The same good that the Apostle Paul has been trying to accomplish all throughout 1 Corinthians. And what good is he trying to accomplish for them? Bigger homes, better jobs, bigger paychecks, happier times? Is that, what was his goal? It wasn't about that kind of worldly, simplistic, temporal stuff. He was concerned that they become more godly. He was concerned that they become more like Christ. He was concerned that against the backdrop of Scripture, these people become more righteous. That's what he was concerned about. And the point is, if I love my kids, that's the same goal I should have. I want their good. If I'm committed to them in love, biblical love says, I want their good. What does that mean? Big house, good job, good education. Well, that may be part of it, but the goal is, the real emphasis is, I want them to be what God wants them to be. I want them to attain to the fullness, the knowledge and maturity of Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted for the Corinthians. And by the way, if you say you love your wife, or you say you love your neighbor, or you say you love your coworker, that's exactly the clarified commitment you ought to have. I really want good in their life. Not just good that they define as good, not just good that I define as good, but good that God defines as good, and that is my commitment. And if I have that commitment, you love them. Whether it's filled with good feelings or not. Whether or not it's well received or not. That's biblical love. Jesus came to love people. And yet that love involved a lot of things that people didn't define popularly, and certainly in our day wouldn't define popularly as love. And yet it was. A commitment to another's well-being. A commitment that aims at their good. Who has God put on your love list? Who are you supposed to love? Just remind yourself regularly. My goal here is to try and promote good. As a matter of fact, let's ask this question. Pointy finger number one there under the first point. Jot this down if you would. Here's a good question for you to ask. You need to ask, what good can I promote? What good can I promote in this person's life? What good can I promote here? I am called to do good and to help them become godly and Christ-like. How can I do that? What good can I promote? Man, that's so important for us to ask that question. The Apostle Paul had spent 16 chapters thinking through a number of issues, saying, I can promote some good here. Now, his role as an apostle was to give biblical truth. I mean, he's a preacher and he puts a sermon on paper and sends it off. That may not be your calling and your giftedness. You may not be the preacher who writes books, but I tell you what, you've got something that God has equipped you in your life to be able to give to those that you love that's going to help them become more godly, that's going to serve their good. And we need to figure out what that is. Biblical love, it aims at their good. It asks the question, what good can I promote? And when you ask that question, just know sometimes that's going to come with a price tag that hangs off of it, because it's not always going to be convenient. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 16 and turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15, which summarizes and really crystallizes what we've learned throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And that is, if you're going to love someone, sometimes it's going to cost you. We saw it in the negative, if you will, think through this, in those Blue Porsche sermons, if you remember those, when we talked about the fact that sometimes I may have the right to do something, but I refrain from that right for your good. Remember that? For your good, I refrain from my right. And inversely, sometimes, like this letter from the Apostle Paul, I do things that may not be comfortable because I want your good. So I'm going to do good. I'm going to refrain from right sometimes. But whatever, I need to see, often love feels like, man, it's costly. And it is costly because it just hits at the heart of the fact that I am wired to please me. And so are you. We're all wired to please ourselves. And real love is going to cost, because it's going to challenge me to say, wait a minute, in this situation, if you're really committed to their good, you may have to put your interests second. I mean, is that a biblical concept? It's all over the scripture. But look how it's put in Romans 15, verse number 1. It says, we who are strong, Romans 15, 1, ought to bear the failings of the weak. Now, just stop with that. The concept here, it's an image, if you will, of bearing the failings of the weak. I'm reminded of when I was in high school, we used to go on these backpack trips in the High Sierras, which will never happen again, by the way. Don't put a pack on my back without a motorcycle. I'm just not going to do it, right? Sorry. But I remember doing it as a high schooler, and you'd always have the high schooler that couldn't make it, or he bought brand new boots like the day before the trip, and he's got big blisters, and he's just falling apart. And so our youth pastor would say, well, what we need to do is lighten his pack. And you know, you and Mike, you take some, and just carry part of their pack. Now, I didn't care for that, right? I don't want more weight in my pack. This guy needs to grow up. He needs to get, I don't know, send him back. Leave him here. We'll come back. I don't know. I don't want to bear more weight in my pack. I'm not interested in that. And yet the Bible says, listen, that's what love feels like. It feels like the fact that if I'm going to do good in that person's life, sometimes it's going to mean that it's going to cost me. It's going to put a burden on me. Because, here's the kicker right here, bottom of verse 1, because it's going to mean I'm not dedicated to pleasing myself. As a matter of fact, you want the crystallized principle. Verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good. Here's a great word, a great phrase, to build him up. One Greek word, to edify him, to put him up. Toward what? Toward Christ-likeness, toward good and godly things. I want to help him be the person God wants him to be, and therefore I'm committed to his good. But the problem is, it's going to cost me. The problem is, I may not be pleased in the process. Sometimes, in the negative, it's so crystal clear, I don't want to have that conversation. I don't want to confront them. I don't want to risk the relationship here. And on the other side, man, I don't want to go to the hassle of trying to pick them up or give them encouragement, and I don't have time to write the letter or to sit on the phone with them. What? It's costly. Real biblical love is costly. Does it feel good? Sometimes. But it's costly, because what is biblical agape love? It's my commitment to your well-being, to your biblical good. Biblical love, it aims at their good, and it means that I need to look at the love list God has given me. Who are the people God has called me to love? And I need to say, how can I promote good in their lives? Which means also you need to know yourself. Maybe you're not the guy to pick the weight off the pack and put it on your back. Maybe you got some other kind of ability to lessen the load or to love that person or promote good. You're not the apostle writing New Testament letters. Great, but maybe you've got another role in this. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. Remember that? Maybe it may not have been the powerful preacher the apostle Paul was, but he had a way that he pushed people toward Christ's likeness. I mean, it was through his encouragement. The New Testament says this, that all of us have been endowed with an arsenal of abilities that allow us to do good in other people's lives. Spiritual gifts, if you want to call it that. As a matter of fact, we got time. Let's look at 1 Peter. It's a great example of this. It's a great statement of this. It's the way we need to think. 1 Peter chapter 4. The whole purpose of my relationship with you is that I am committed to your good. That's what love is all about. The question I need to ask is, how can I promote that? What do I have to offer? And I need to know myself to be able to know how I can best do that. 1 Peter chapter 4, above all, look at verse 8. Above all, 1 Peter 4, 8. Love each other deeply. That's the context. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's another sermon, but it's a good point. Verse 9, he starts giving some examples. Man, offer hospitality to one another and do it without grumbling. Do it without complaining. Now, here's the real point. Maybe you don't even have a house to show hospitality. Maybe you can't show that. Okay, great. Then here's the thing. He backs up to the biggest possible picture. Each one should use whatever gift, whatever endowment he's received from God, by the way, use it to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. It's all varied. My gift that God has given me to help other people's good, primarily, is on this platform. That's the primary thing. Every weekend. Okay? Yours is different. How can you promote godliness in other people's lives? How can you love them? And you need to say, God, I need to know myself to know how I can do that. You don't want to get to heaven saying, having God say to you, I endowed you with these things for you to help people grow up in Christ, and you never use that stuff. Really, you said you loved people, but you didn't utilize and think through your arsenal of good, how you could endow other people or help other people or assist other people become more Christ-like. You didn't give it any thought. We need to be faithful administrators of the grace of God that has been given to the church and to individuals in its various forms. And he talks about if you speak, man, do it as though you're speaking the very words of God. If you serve, do it with the strength God provides. Whatever it is that you can do to promote the good, the biblical good in other people's lives, that's what you need to do. And it needs to be thoughtful, needs to be intentional, needs to be purposeful, needs to start with some planning. That's why I asked the question, what good can I promote? On the back of your worksheet, like I do every week, I provide some questions for you. This week, I'm going to get real specific. I'm going to ask you for at least three names in a couple of these sections saying, who is on your love list? Who has God called you to love? And then I'm going to ask you some of the questions basically that we're asking here. How can you promote good in their life? And you know what? Answering that question will make all the difference in the world. Waiting to be reactive to opportunities of love will not make you a faithful administrator of the grace of God in your life. You got to think ahead. You got to plan. You got to say, God, you have let me, you know, experience this or have this, or you've enabled me to do this, and I need to use this to love people. I had a friend of mine who, you know, we had this growing friendship, and he had some abilities in his life and some resources in his life to do something. It wasn't financial. It wasn't baking cookies. It wasn't writing letters. And he creatively came to my family and said, I really feel called that I need to love you and your family, and here's what I'm going to do. And it was so out of the box. No one had ever done anything like that before. But I'll tell you what, it was such a refreshing and helpful thing in my life to allow me to reach my potential in Christ. And you know what? The bottom line was, he stood back and said, wow, this has been a great experience. God has given me something to be able to minister to you. It was huge. And I thought, wow, that took some thought. He had to sit around and creatively think this through. And he was able to use what God had given him to love people in a tangible way that helped me be able to focus on what God has called me to do. Fantastic. And we all need to think that way. It would change the whole feel and the whole relationship structure of our church if we could just say, hey, what is the good I need to do for those on my love list? Biblical love, it aims at their good. What good can I promote? Book of 1 Corinthians, just in light of the final words, I love you all. Well, wow, look how Paul loved these people. He loved these people by writing this letter. How can we love the people that God has called us to love? And it won't always fit the pattern. As a matter of fact, as we work backwards through this text, you'll see there's not only the easy kind of love, more on that in a minute, but right in the middle of our text, in the last six verses, he has these two verses, verses 21 and 22, where he says some things that seem way, way out of the box. Check this out. Verses 21 and 22. He picks up the pen. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And the first thing he says is, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Wow, that's so loving. That's wonderful. The first statement he makes, after saying so much and dictating in verses 19 and 20, all this loving stuff, and then ending with this loving statement, right in the middle of it, he says, oh, and by the way, if you don't love God, you're in big trouble, mister. Oh, and then by the way, last phrase in verse 22, come, O Lord. Come, O Lord. And we can't wait for the Lord to come back. But if he comes back and you're not aligned with Christ, ooh, curses on you, man. You're in big trouble, mister. Now, that doesn't seem very loving. As a matter of fact, most people see that as fingers on a chalkboard. Here's this book and this context and this paragraph about love, and all of a sudden he's saying, oh, and by the way, a curse be on you if you don't love God. Is that loving? Yeah, I'm going to argue this morning, it's really loving. It's a tough kind of love because it involves truth that maybe people don't want to hear. But it's loving. I know it's jolting, it's jarring, especially if you have a certain expectation about what love is. It'd be like going to Disneyland and walking up to Mickey Mouse and having him clock you, right? I didn't expect that. My two-year-old daughter, she loves Minnie Mouse. She's in love with Minnie Mouse right now, Minnie. And we had passes to Disneyland last year, and so we would go to Disneyland, you know, a couple hours when no one was there, and we walk in. As soon as we went through the turnstile, my daughter, Stephanie's going, Minnie, looking for Minnie. Now imagine if I walked her up to this 4-foot tall rodent in a dress and I, sorry, I just think it is odd though, isn't it? Anyway, bring my daughter up and she's expecting just this great time and all of a sudden now, you know, Minnie berates her and scares her and yells at her. That's what people feel when they read a verse like that. That's not what I expected. That's not love. Man, it is love, because love involves the truth. Matter of fact, let's make that observation right now. Number two on your outline, biblical love, here it comes. It speaks the truth. It speaks the truth. And sometimes that truth is, wow, it's not what we expect. If our expectation is my relationships with people that I love ought to always feel good, we got to change our expectation. Sometimes our friendships are going to feel a little bit like going to the dentist. And how does that feel for you? I mean, they got to put the commercials on TV and, you know, everybody guilt us into going to the dentist. Bottom line is we don't like going to the dentist. Why? Because we're afraid it might hurt. As a matter of fact, depending on what he says, after looking into my mouth, he could be the nicest guy in the world. The bottom line, he may get that drill out and start going at my gums, and I don't like that. I know he's supposed to go at the teeth, but it always feels like they're going at your gums, right? Needles, and meh. What is your expectation going to the dentist? It's not fun. But you know what? Why do you put up with it then? Some of you don't. You're feeling guilty. Fine, go see the dentist. But the bottom line is, you feel like this is important because I know the good, the ultimate good of my teeth, it hangs in the balance here. If I don't, if I avoid this pain, because I'm assuming he's committed to the good of my teeth. So we're willing to put up with it. My wife was just told by her dentist, got to have a tooth pulled. So she comes home, man, they said I got to get a tooth pulled. This tooth is... And so we said, no, we're not going to that dentist anymore. So let's say we went to another dentist and he said the same thing. I would say, well, then forget that one. Let's find another one. And by the way, a lot of people treat church hopping that way too, you know, right? Oh, pastor's talking about hell and sin and oh, that doesn't feel good. So they go look for another church. You know what? You'll find one. You'll find a dentist that doesn't want to tell you the truth. You'll find friends that just want to, as the scripture says, multiply kisses. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. See, that's the truth of Scripture. And that's because biblical love involves the truth. And the truth needs to be told. How do we speak the truth? Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. We grow up spiritually into Him who is the head. That's a great passage. Not only do we speak it in love, it is motivated by love. Truth should be motivated by love. And that is, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Husband's walking out the door with a big blob of ketchup on his tie. Hopefully you stop him and say, hey, I don't know if that's intentional, but it doesn't look good there, right? Your wife's got sleep in her eye. Hey, fix that. You're looking bad. Now, why do you say that? Is that fun to say? If it is fun to say, you got another problem. But it's not supposed to be fun to say, but you got to say it because you'd rather say it to them as they walk out the door than have everybody at work see it, right? That's why if you see my fly down before I come up on the stage, you'd want me to zip it up. It's the last thing I check before I come up. Why? Hopefully you'd want to avoid the embarrassment. I don't want Mike up on the stage. So you would say, well, it's really embarrassing. Oh, Mike, you know, X, Y, Z, or whatever you would say. Remember that? Examine your zipper. I feel like I'm in junior high still sometimes. You would want to say the uncomfortable thing because you want to spare what might happen if you don't. Because if you keep going the way it is, it might be bad. And you might have someone in your small group, Bible study, and you see their business being run in a way that you know is not biblical. And the more you got to know them, you see it's not right. And you recognize this, wow, if you don't align yourself with the truth of God's word, there's a curse out there hanging at the end of that road. You might see their marriage careening off this way or how they're, you know, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to get involved. And man, we might risk our relationship and I might offend them and I don't want to say it. Well, if you don't say it, then, you know, maybe you don't really love them. Maybe your love is the world's love, which is let's not offend each other and let's just be nice to each other. And it's continual benevolence and constant acquiescence. You know what that creates? Watch the super nanny. It creates monsters, right? It's not love. It's not biblical. Biblical love speaks the truth. It speaks the truth in love, but it's motivated by love. And love has to involve the truth. And Paul says this, you know what, guys, if you're not aligned with Christ, he's written a letter to correct the church, and then he's thinking, there are some people there that are not aligned with Christ. They don't love the Lord. If you don't love the Lord, man, a curse be on you. And it is on you. And you're going to see at the end of this thing, when Christ comes back, you may be expecting good stuff, but if you don't love the Lord, man, you're not going to have good stuff. And how many of us can have our golf partner we've golfed with 18 times, and we've never brought up the reality of the fact that if you don't align your life with Christ, you're in big trouble? Don't tell me you love that guy. Don't tell me you're friends, because you're not. Can you imagine that guy getting killed in a car accident and going standing before God just before he gets tossed into the lake of fire saying, well, man, I had a friend I played golf with every week, and he never mentioned the fact that if I don't align my life. And you're sitting there saying, well, I didn't want to offend him. The fireman who doesn't want to offend the person on the second floor to get out of bed because they're sleeping soundly is not a very good fireman if the fire's already, you know, raging on the first floor. Climb out the window, get out the bed. It may offend you, but man, this is the truth. And if you don't adhere to the truth, man, there's trouble waiting you. And Paul's not didn't have a problem saying that. Right in the middle of a section, it's all about how much he loves them. Oh, and by the way, if you don't love the Lord, you're in big trouble. Speaks the truth. Now, I'll tell you what, that's not the culture we live in that wants to speak the truth. But we need to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. And maybe as it relates to your love list, there are some truths you're avoiding. So I'm going to ask you this question. Pointy finger number two. What important truths are you avoiding? And that means you don't want to talk about them with the people that you say you love. It may even be your kids. Maybe you need the super nanny in your house because you're not willing to confront the things that need to be confronted, even with your own kids, maybe with your spouse, maybe with your friends, maybe with your neighbors, maybe with your golf partner, maybe with your small group. And you need to say, wow, here's the truth. And I'm afraid to say it, and I'm afraid about what it, but I'm going to say it because I love you. And here's the thing. I got to speak the truth to you. What important truths am I avoiding? Proverbs 27:5, I already quoted it. I quoted verse 6, but verse 5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. It'd be better to hear the truth from you than someone who says they love you, but, you know, they're holding back. Or how about this one? Next verse. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy will multiply kisses. And you got friends like that. They're not your friends because they're not willing to tell you the truth. And I don't want you to be a friend like that to people because it's not real friendship. You got to speak the truth sometimes. Now, if you're liking this point a little too much, let me give you a little footnote before you start wounding all your friends in love this week. That's good, man. You're making a list already, right? Be careful. A couple things. Make sure it is the truth, okay? Let me just talk from my heart here. Make sure it's the truth. How many people go off half-cocked on their friends about what they ought to do or should do, and here's the problem with you, and God wants this for you, and you really don't know. It's just a whim, and it's a thought, and, you know, maybe your motive really isn't for their good. Maybe it's not an important truth. Paul didn't talk about, you know, their service times in Corinth, right? He talked about important issues. And all I'm telling you is that some people love to, you know, wound their friendships because they're going to speak the truth to their friends and it's not even true. Or maybe it's not an important truth that really matters. We need truth, real important truths. And you need to be sure it's true. And if you're wondering whether you should bring it up or not, go back to point one. Are you really saying this because you're committed to their good? Are you saying this because you love to point out ketchup on people's ties? Right? I got to check my motives. And by the way, when you're done checking your motives, make sure you check your methods before you go around wounding your friends in love. Check your methods. I read in the newspaper this morning that there was a South Carolina cop that came to a nursing home and used his taser on a 75-year-old elderly woman there. He's in big trouble right now because they're thinking maybe you didn't need to zap her, right? Maybe she needed correction. I'm sure she did. But maybe that was a little bit over the top, right? And here's the thing. You may have truth that you need to speak in love to people, but your method's just way out of line. Just double check your motives and double check your methods when you go speaking the truth to your friends. Because if you don't watch those two things, you can cause a lot of damage that really God isn't wanting to cause. God wants you to speak the truth. That's the part that's neglected. Now here's the problem. Sometimes in church, we try to find the problem with the way we think about things like relationships and love, and we find the part that's neglected in our culture. We fixate on that. Oh, that's what love is. Love is a commitment to your good, so I'm all about telling you the truth, man. And that becomes the whole commitment of your relationship with someone. Just know this, there's a balance to biblical love. The purpose is a commitment to your good. What's the balance? The balance is not just that I'm here to be the truth police in your life. Okay? Here's the balance. Here's the other side of it. Look at the first two verses in our passage, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20. As Paul's wrapping up this last paragraph, he begins with this. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. That's a very warm and kind word. Priscilla and Aquila greet you warmly in the Lord, the NIV translates it. Literally, gives you lots of greetings. Oh, and also, so does the church that meets in their house. They send you lots of greetings too. And by the way, all the brothers here with me, they send you greetings. Greetings, 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 greetings. And I know that's just kind of a word we toss around today, but it had quite a bit of meaning to the early church. To send a greeting was to send our respect. The word is literally to salute. They're giving respect. They're giving honor. They're giving love. They're sending tenderness. It's the best they can do long distance to send a hug to these people. And if you have any question about whether this involves affection, look at the next phrase in verse number 20. And since you guys are physically there with each other, why don't you get close and greet one another with a holy kiss? Kiss each other. And you may say, well, that was a cultural way they greeted each other. And yeah, it was. But I tell you, they went about this affection with each other to such a degree that the non-Christian Romans in the first and second century looked at the early church and said, these people must be in some weird, freaky love cult because they show way too much affection to each other. That's what they used to say. That's what Mike Fabara's paraphrase. But that's what they were saying about the early church. They said these guys are weird. They call each other brother and sister. They're always kissing each other. What's going on there? Why? Because they took seriously the fact that to love you is also to bring you a great deal of encouragement, to give you a great deal of comfort. That's the balance of love. Number three, let's just observe it this way. Biblical love, number three, it seeks to comfort. It really wants to comfort. It's not just all about truth. Truth is what it is, and truth we need to promote, and truth we need to speak, but we need to speak the truth in love. It needs to be that my relationship with you is also one that is affirming, one that sends you warm greetings, one that's willing to embrace you, see? And that's what this greeting was all about. Many greetings these people send to you. They love you a lot. And you know what? When you guys are together, love each other. Which to the Apostle Paul meant not only speak the truth, but man, do it in a context where you guys know you care about each other, that you're there for each other, that you affirm each other, that you bring comfort and kindness to each other. The question you might want to ask, third pointy finger, is this. Ask this question. What kindness can I express to the people on my love list? What kindness can I express? Because we can get a little lopsided here, especially in our Bible study groups, you know? We're constantly working on trying to help each other grow godly lives, and so we're focusing on truth all the time, and that's fantastic. Do it. But make sure that you say, I also need to be purposeful about kindness. What am I going to do just to encourage these people and send them warm, affectionate, phileo kind of love in their lives? I think of my boys, my two boys, first and second grade, and I, you know, of course, as their dad, there's a lot of focus on truth, and I want them to grow up and be right and do right and be people that understand the truth of God and live their lives in a line. And so that's a constant focus. But I recognize, particularly with their life, and I can't imagine being my child, but, you know, having a dad at the church who's gone every weekend, can't make the Little League games, mom's got another daughter, our youngest with a handicap, and they're at the doctors all the time. And I think of those two kids, and I think there's a lot of truth injected at them, but, you know, dad's got to stop every now and then and say, wait a minute, what kind of kindness can I purposefully inject in their life this week? And if I don't do that, man, then I'm missing the whole concept of love, because there's a balance here. There's two sides to it. And occasionally I need to say, what do they need in a language they can understand? And the kiss of love is great, but that's fantastic. I got to go further than that. How can I express kindness to them beyond the salutations on the patio? How can I really express my kindness to these people? And to those two little people, it's not so hard. You know, it's an ice cream run after school, which is a win-win, by the way, for dad. I mean, that's great. But it's not convenient and it's costly. You do realize that. Oh, it's a few bucks for ice cream, but you know, when I'm at the office on a Thursday afternoon and everything's piled up, and time is fleeting, and I'm like, oh man, things are going, and then I remember, wow, you know, my kids have had a rough week. Haven't had much of dad. It's been a hard to say, you know what, the bell's about to ring at their school. I'm going to push all this aside and tell my assistant everything's closed. I'm out for an hour. I'm going down. I surprise them, pick them up at school, and take them to ice cream. That's not easy. It's costly. But I'll tell you what, it's the other side of love. And I better have both in their life. I better work on both. And that's hard to do. That's why your love list, by the way, can't be super long. Because the commitment to do both of those in people's lives, I mean, it's like Scripture says, the man of many friends comes to ruin for a lot of reasons. So don't make your love list too long. But God has called you to be committed to some people. Being bold enough to speak the truth and be consistent enough to show kindness toward them. And if you do that, by the way, we're going to be a very distinctive church. Because the Bible says, you know what, if you guys do that, people are going to take notice. Jesus put it this way in John 13. He says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you build really nice buildings, you know the passage, right? By the height of your steeples. How are people supposed to recognize that we're followers of Christ? If you have, do you know the verse? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. And love is not the sentimentality that the world thinks it is. Love is not going around being nice and pleasant to each other and hoping we don't offend each other. Love is a real sold-out commitment to the good of the people I say I love. And that means truth, even when it's tough. And that means constant diligence to be kind to them and to express to them the kind of affection that's expressed in these statements. Greet, 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 kiss, love, man, be positive and courage. If we do that, I mean, if just half of the people that attend PCC this weekend would say, yeah, I'm going to do that. I need to do what the Apostle Paul did. And this place would be different. South Orange County would be different. People be able to see those people are really sold out to a kind of love we don't know much about in our workplace, in our neighborhood. They're distinctive. The world needs to recognize this. Because the reason God has you here on this earth and he hadn't popped you up into heaven yet, you're not dead yet, you know why? Because he needs you to be down on this earth doing the things that he's called you to do. And at the top of the list, he says, the greatest of these is love. You better get at it. And love involves evangelism, and love involves encouragement, and love involves edification, but it's all about love. Let's understand it, and let's get to work at it this week. Let's pray. God, help us. In a world that has really redefined love in relationships, love in friendship, love in our lives has been completely redefined to mean something that you never intended it to mean. God, to love one another and to have real friendships, to have real camaraderie in a small group or even in our workplace or in our family, it means that I never forget what love is really all about. The kind of love you demonstrated toward us when you saw our need and at great personal cost, you said you loved us so much that you sent your son into this world. God, I pray that this week we wouldn't be afraid to redefine love in our lives and be willing to pay the price tag of not pleasing ourselves, but going out on a limb this week to speak the truth in love where it needs to be spoken and to affirm again with great diligence and consistency and perseverance that we're there for each other and we really care. God, I pray that as we do this, you would be pleased and that the world would recognize it. And then ultimately, I know it's already true, that you will return our commitment to this as the Holy Spirit helps us. You'll return to us a great deal of benefit in our lives. It's great to love like you loved. So help us to be good at that this week, I pray, in the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand together.